We're going to start in Jeremiah 45, and then we're going to hit Jeremiah 46, which starts a new section in Jeremiah. This last message, I thought of just doing Jeremiah 45, but that would not get me done by the end of the year because it's five verses. So I decided, hey, why don't we do another chapter also? But Jeremiah 45 is all about a message to Barak, who was an assistant, a secretary of Jeremiah, and he has been faithful to Jeremiah, but at a point is discouraged. And this was, it's not in chronological order. So some people speculate he put this just as a reminder in this section of Jeremiah as a reminder that God had been faithful to him, to encourage him even till his captivity. Remember, he was taken captive along with Jeremiah and brought into Egypt. And that's the nation we'll talk about in chapter 46. And so that new section starting in 46, God will speak to the nations. He has used Jeremiah to speak to specifically Judah, southern Israel, for the 40-some-odd years. And he uses this section, 46 through 51, to speak to the nations around Israel. And so, and starting with Egypt. So let's pray. Well, let's read chapter 45. We'll pray and we'll get into it. It says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Barak, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Barak, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do you not seek them? For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you again for your chance to open your word. And as we go through the finishing touches of Jeremiah, Lord, just ask that you would continue to speak to us. A book that is about a faithful servant, a faithful prophet, to speak to the downfall of a nation. And yet, your heart is revealed throughout his 40 years of ministry, wanting individuals to turn to you, despite the circumstances. Lord, just ask as we go through these passages that you would speak to each one individually, as you often do, Lord. And I just thank you for that and just ask that you'd, again, bless the study of your word. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. Amen. So Barak was and this was really just about his complaint. He was a scribe. He was an assistant, a secretary, a longtime trusted associate. He came from a nobility. He had a noble family, and yet he stuck to Jeremiah's side. He's mentioned a few times. And again, this takes place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We had just gone through a section where we were describing events that happened after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Now we're going to go back basically 20 years to 605. And you remember in BCs, they're going back to zero. So we're going to go back in time, and this is probably, well, this is when it was written, as they're proclaiming, and Barak is writing down what Jeremiah is asking him to the kings about what's going to happen to Judah if they will not repent. And so you can imagine he's a little discouraged. That's what you see there in verse 3. He says, woe is me now. This probably chronologically fits after Jeremiah 36, verse 8, but it describes the fact that he's pretty discouraged. He says and accuses the Lord of all people that he has added grief to my sorrow. I've been fainting in my sighing, and I find no rest. Again, he's physically, probably spiritually exhausted. He's discouraged. He's at this point throwing what we'd call a pity party. But again, it's interesting. It's kind of similar because what happens when you get to a discouraged point as a servant of the Lord, often we find ourselves looking in to ourselves as a solution or as the answer. And what God wants us to do is focus on him. And that's what he'll do in this chapter, in this brief chapter. But we have other examples where one of my favorites, because you see all the personal pronouns, my fainting, I, my, me, again, kind of pointing into himself. We have an example of this in the New Testament when that Pharisee goes to pray. And you guys are familiar with this passage, but it says in Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's one of my favorite lines, praying to himself. That's just talking out loud to yourself, I imagine. But God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And notice all the personal pronouns. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I mean, even pointing out the guy, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And again, that just shows that he becomes self-reflected. He becomes self-focused, even in his prayer to the Lord and communicating. And that's where you see Barak getting to, even though he's been a faithful servant to Jeremiah, and he will stick by Jeremiah's side, even to the point, like I said, he will be taken captive and dragged into Egypt with Jeremiah later down the road. And he says he can't find any rest. And again, his focus has shifted inward. God says we need to, if we want to find rest, we find it through him. A famous passage, again, in the New Testament that most of us know, but it says something we probably all should have memorized. The Bible says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, I will of God means it will happen. He cannot be unfaithful. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so that's found in Matthew 11:28-30. And he was not doing that, so he was trying to figure this whole thing out, probably trying to go through options of how he could get out of this. Probably he might be discouraged. Because the question goes, the question is, why is he discouraged? It could be because of bodily harm. He's going to receive bodily harm. And we see some of that in Jeremiah 36. They want to take him out along with Jeremiah. His reputation could be ruined. He's from a noble family. He was probably maybe trying to get up there in the ranks. He could be discouraged, like some of us around, because his nation, he sees his nation falling apart, and he wants to do something about it. He wants to know that the sacrifice he's given up, you know, often, you know, as we're following the Lord, you know, hopefully you don't have this mentality, but you see it often portrayed even in the New Testament of this idea that we're sacrificing on behalf of the Lord. And yes, the Lord asks us to sacrifice on his behalf, but it's for the better good. It's for, often we think we're doing a service for him. Often what God's prescribing for us is in order for us to know why we are created, he wants us, our lives, to be a sacrifice to him. And you see this when, I think it's from Peter's mouth when he says, well, it is from Peter. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, see, we have left and followed you. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And again, he goes on to say, let's turn to Matthew 19, because I don't have the rest of this in here, and see what Jesus' reply to that is. Matthew 19, that's verse 27. I'll wait till you guys are finished turning. And it goes then on to say, and said, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, specifically to the apostles here, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And here, Barak is probably thinking upon his own sacrifice, just like Peter was at that point. And what God says is, there is a reward for your sacrifice, for your following of me. And don't give up. Right? What was the quote earlier on in the book of Jeremiah? Cheer up, the worst is yet to come. Right? And that's what you see even through the book of Jeremiah. But I always think of that passage, and I don't have it written in my notes. I'm trying to come up with it, with the idea that, you know, God does see the pain and the suffering that we go through, but it's minuscule in what we are rewarded with as far as eternal life with him. And our life is but a breath. And, you know, and the older I get, the more I realize how fast time goes. I was just trying to ask my son, does he think, you know, time's speeding up? He's 13. He's a teenager, you know. And I also remind the Lord that I thought I made a promise with the Lord that he would rapture us before we got a teenager in the house. That did not happen. Yeah. I didn't set a date, but he did know when my son's 13th birthday was, so maybe I did. You know, I just asked him if, you know, time's pretty slow for him. Because I remember as a child, it seemed, right, you know, the day dragged on. And it, I know for me now, it seems like days just fly by. You know, me and my wife, you know, we just celebrated our 14th. And we're just shocked, right? Not that we made it 14 years. But it's been that fast, right? It's like Isaac was going for his wife, right? He served for 7 years, and it only seemed like a day, he said, right? I have 2 sevens, and it only seemed like 2 days. No. Yeah, good one. Way to make up for it, right? No, but again, it's just the idea of time flying by. And here, you know, Barak is looking for comfort, understanding, you know, that this was not what he thought the plan was. Some people even speculate that he was waiting for the kind of the transfer from Jeremiah to Barak, as far as like Elijah gave to Elisha, like the prophet. And I don't know, I don't see that in here. We do see that he was pretty ambitious as an individual, and you can kind of see that in verse 4. But what, again, God was telling him is, you know, I do have promises for you. And yes, and what he'll show in verses 4 and 5 is, I'm still got this. I'm still in control. And really, as we go through these nations that he speaks against, he'll really, the main theme is, you know, God is the God of all nations and really of this whole world. He's got these things under control. And we need to trust in him. So we have in verses 4 and 5 the Lord's assurances of his power. We see in verse 4, he's sovereign over, he has sovereign control over human affairs. He says, I built this land, I will break it down. And he's kind of reminding, again, remember, this is in 605. Babylon is just about to come in and fight against Jerusalem. And that will be one of three fights that it will take up with Jerusalem in 586, eventually taking Jerusalem out. And so he says, you need to know that this will happen. The destruction of Jerusalem will happen. I will break it down. And he says, I planted it and I will pluck it up. Right? And he says, speaking of this whole land, this will happen. But then he goes on to assure Baruch that he's going to take care of him. But first he says, you don't need to seek great things. And this is kind of where the application, just in this brief chapter, happens, right? If it was just left that, you're like, well, that's discouraging. We're not to seek great things. But he says, for yourself. Right? And the Bible speaks about not, it doesn't speak discouraging on ambition, but it does on selfish ambition. When you're self-seeking, when you're doing it for yourselves, right? You need to be ambitious when you go to work. You need to be ambitious about sharing the word of God with people. You need to be ambitious about these things, but it shouldn't be for yourself. And we see some of that spoken against even in the book of Philippians. He says, he addresses this a couple times. In Philippians 1, he says, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So it's Paul speaking against people preaching Christ for their personal gain rather than for the individual they're speaking to. And the famous passage in Philippians is Philippians 2. And what God says is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of other. And what I saw, I went to a football game on Friday, and I was talking to an individual, because the celebrations, I think, have gotten out of hand. I used to like football games when they would not celebrate every play they did. You know, somebody ties their shoe, somebody's clapping for him. Just kidding. Exaggerating. But it seems like that, you know. Hey, you got both shoes tied. Good job. Come into the game. The first touchdown, and just to let you know, it was not a good result for senior. They got beat up pretty bad. But as Wes went into the first touchdown, they wanted to include the fans and tried to get them all pumped up. And so there's an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty on them. And the second time they did it, as the guy's running down the sideline, he invited, you know, waved at his fans and all that stuff on the 14-yard line all the way into the end zone. And I loved it. The refs called it back and assessed the penalty at the 14-yard line, took the touchdown away. And I was told back, my pastor came from California. He said if you celebrated in the end zone, they would literally, at that time, would take the touchdown away and replay the whole down. And I thought that's awesome, right? Because, that whole idea of showing up other people and being self-focused and self-centered. And I know this is, I'm kind of trying to drag it in there just to make a point, because I don't like that stuff, even though sometimes I practice it. Unfortunately, when it comes to playing basketball. But again, selfish ambition is something God does not look favorably to, and you see it. You know, he says, again, that nothing to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We're to have, he goes on to say in that Philippians 2, that we're to have the mind of Christ. And nothing he did was out of selfish ambition. What he desired is for individuals to be saved, right? And so here he says, going back to Jeremiah, he says, don't seek these great things. And he says this twice. What we're to seek as believers, one of my favorite verses, right, Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these things, speaking about the provision that God provides, will be given to you. He'll take care of those things, right? We're to seek him and his righteousness first. And I really think he's getting Barak to get his attention off of his circumstances, off of his nation. And again, it could be something it could speak to all of us. Right? Because most of us, hopefully, if you've seen the news, you're pretty discouraged about what's going on around. But what we're to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Spurgeon, actually, this verse was given to Spurgeon. He was applying for college, and he had accidentally messed the appointment date up, and he was pretty distraught. He did not make the appointment. He was trying to get into this prestigious college, and what God did is gave him this verse and basically says, I have other plans for you, and he did not end up going to college, and he ended up being what we call the preacher of preachers there in England. And we still read a lot of his stuff. And just God used this in his life to get him focused on seeking after God first. And I'm talking about the verse here in Jeremiah 4. So, you know. No, sorry, in Jeremiah 5, verse 5. Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And so, with that, he then gives him the promise that I will, one, well, he gives a couple promises. I will bring adversity on all flesh, right? Worldly power, popularity, prestige, selfish ambition, those things will be judged. I will take care of those things. Judgment is coming on those things. But for you, he says, for Barak, but I will give your life to you as a prize, and it and in all places, wherever you go. And I think that is a good reason it is put towards the end of this book. Because chronologically, this happens 20 years before it's actually where it's placed. And so it's placed at the events that happen after the fall. Because Baruch probably compiled these. He put the chapters together, put the order, I imagine. Obviously instructed by the Lord and probably Jeremiah, but all, it just seems like this 45 is just thrown in there in how it's placed, and yet it was the reminder that God is faithful to his promises. He has taken and did take care of Baruch through his ministry, even because he was faithful to Jeremiah, to stick by Jeremiah, who was literally an outcast in his own nation. Because all he was trying to do was to turn them to the Lord. So with that, we then get into chapter 46, where we start, like I said, a new section. And we could start just in verse 1. I'm going to read this and talk about it. It says, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the nations. And so he will go on to speak against nine nations. Different nations that surround Israel in the following six chapters. Jeremiah was told in the beginning of his ministry that he would be a prophet to the nations. Now, most of this book has been written to his own people, but here and other, there's, I think, chapter 25 he mentions, towards the latter part of 25, he addresses the nations. But here he addresses the nations. Individual nations, nine of them, and he speaks to all of them. What's interesting, and what I've found is, I was studying through this, all the prophets do this, all 18 of them, except Hosea. Which is interesting because it brings me back to Zephaniah. I taught Zephaniah last Sunday night, or the Sunday night before that, and Zephaniah had a section against other nations. And I did not know that all of the prophets speak out to foreign nations. A bulk of their prophecies are against nations that surround Israel. Only one of them traveled to the nation they were speaking against. You guys know who that is? Jonah, good job, right? Amos, however you want to pronounce it. He did go from south to north, from Judah to Israel, to speak his prophecies. But he was still within Israel. What else you know about this? You know, most of the prophets, their primary burden was either Judah or Israel, yet they took time to write against these nations. And so what are some reasons? And this, it won't be an exhaustive list, but there's reasons why God addresses addresses the nations around Israel. Right? One, to get the attention of the Hebrew audiences. Two, that God is in control of history. He also reveals God is not vindictive and he's not partial with Israel. And how does he show that, right? Because of his justice. He will punish sin and evil wherever he finds it. Right? And what that goes on to tell us is that these nations are accountable to God, whether they follow him or not. And we learn that from the book of Romans, right? There is a man without an excuse, right? They're accountable to God, either through creation or through Christ or through his revealed word. They are without excuse. God reveals his moral laws, and it has a universal validity. And often, as we see these nations and are presented these nations throughout history, yes, God uses other nations to judge these nations, but often what we find in the downfall of nations is internal decadence, not outside invasion. Right? It's the downfall of the morale in the nation, the morality of the nation that ends there. And I just go back into some examples. Right? What was Babylon doing? Right? They threw a party, basically, while the Medes and the Persians were outside their gates, throwing a party, just drinking it up and using God's tools, implements, and because of that, they were, and because of other things, obviously, they were taken out. And we have other instances of that throughout history. What other reasons? Again, what you see as he's speaking to these foreign nations, he often provides hope because he has a desire to save. He desires that none should perish. Right? I think of how long did it take him to judge the land of Canaan? People think, you know, Joshua is just a vindictive story of God just wanting the land for his own people, so he's going to take out the Canaanites. But we know, as we read through the Bible, that he gave them 400 years to repent. And they were doing, again, they were sacrificing babies. They were destroying kids and people and families and all sorts of things, doing some heinous things. And God still gave them 400 years, and they would not turn. Really, they only had, I think, one current convert that I know of, maybe later on in history, and that was Rahab, the harlot, right? She ended up being in the line of Jesus. But, again, he provides hope, and he reveals the effectiveness of God's word as it's proclaimed. In Isaiah 55:11, and you guys are familiar with this verse, it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so really this verse 1 of chapter 46 is an outline of how God's going to deal with these nations, that he has something against these nations, despite whether they're following him or not. The pattern we see is he's going to name the nation. Oftentimes, the second thing he's going to do, he's going to name the sin. And often it deals with pride. Which makes sense, right? Most people in rejecting Christ or rejecting God is because they become their own gods. And they think, I'm good enough. Or I can go my own way. And it's a pride thing. And the fourth thing that you see, the third thing you see is punishment announced. And it's often through another nation after the moral decline. And sometimes in four of these nations, four of the nine, you actually see a unexpected message of hope. And a lot of this has to deal, some of the times when they're dealing with these nations that are around, it's how they treated Israel itself. Right? The Bible says, you know, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That's a promise he gave quite early in the book of Genesis to Abraham, speaking of the people of Israel. And we've seen that throughout history. But with all that said, let's go into what he speaks to Egypt specifically. And we'll start there in verse 2. He says, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall towards the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, which he has avenged himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty men have stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. And as we go through this chapter, there's really two poems written. These are poetic in nature in the book of Jeremiah. And you have that one. First one is 2 through 12, and then the next one will be 13 through, I think, 24. And then you have the rest of the book. But I'll just kind of speak of some of these things as I go through this in Carchemish. And really the first section, this first poem, is all about the defeat of Egypt's army. It was a turning point in really that, in the center of the world at that time, right? Egypt was on a decline in Babylon in this battle there in Carchemish. They took control of the known world at that point. They became the power, the superpower at that point. Pharaoh Necho, basically on his way to aid Assyria, when Assyria was battling with Babylon in 609, he ran into Josiah and his army. He's the one responsible for killing Josiah in 609. This happens in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the same date of the previous chapter, that's 605 BC. And what you have, he goes on to describe the fact that they're in haste to battle. But as far as they were, as soon as they were going out, it seems like they were turning back because their judgment from God by way of the Babylon army was quick on. It happened quickly. Again, you don't even see. You see them getting ready and prepared for battle, yet it doesn't really speak of the battle, kind of emphasizing the idea that it was quick. And all you see is from battle to them retreating and fleeing away. It was over as soon as it began, and we have that term, right? The mighty ones, the generals and the commanders were fleeing. Fear was all around. The idea they had no way of escape. Babylon actually pursued them to defeat them. What actually happened is, on his way to finish up the job of Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar found out that his dad had died there in Babylon. So he went back to kind of take his place as the king of Babylon. And that happened. So he didn't finish the job, because he will go back into Egypt and finish them off. But he stops that. But again, you just see a description. And you even see a description of Egypt. Despite all this going on, they're still boasting. They had been boasting. You know, they compared themselves like the Nile as far as the numbers they could bring. The Nile would flood once a year, and they would understand that picture. And that's what they pictured the army as. But yet, their boasting is both pictured and judged. And you even see a request of Babylon to come up. Hey, he says, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans who handled the shield and the Lydians. So they had mercenaries. They hired mercenaries to help them, which was an accomplishment from Egypt, because usually they did not like foreign help at all. Yet, in order to help with Babylon, they hired these individuals. But they were also not resourceful, because they were fleeing also, it says. So you see this, again, described. And you see God say, for this is the day of the Lord. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts. And again, that's just showing his power. He's the God of heavenly armies. He's also showing that he's part of this judgment against Egypt. It was not just using Babylon as a tool, but God was in this also. A day of vengeance. And that could be speaking to the fact that, again, I described Egypt as taking out Josiah, which was the last good king of Judah. And that could be why God was coming. He says, you can, going on in this passage, you can go and seek medicinal remedies in Gilead. That's what they were known for. But, you know, that's not going to help you. You're going to have casualties. You can't cure this. God's going to bring down judgment on you, and you'll be found in shame, he says, to finish up this part of it. And again, this just reveals the decline of Egypt and the rise of Babylon at this point. And then he goes on and reads, there's a second poem he writes in verse, starting verse 13, says, the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes, stand fast and prepare yourselves. And really, by mentioning those towns, he's just telling you that was kind of the northeast. That's where Babylon would be coming from to take them out. That would be the cities that they would go through first. For the sword devours all around you. Why are you valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our people and the land of our nativity. From the oppressing sword, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, God speaking, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. That's kind of funny. Somehow that should go on a card of some sort. I don't know how. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in the mist like fat bulls, for they are also turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her force, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And again, this actually takes place some 32, I'm going to add up real quick, about 40 years later, that Egypt, that Babylon finishes its campaign against Egypt. And actually, they do not, and it's even set in this passage, they do not completely dominate. They just take it out. It's punishment because of probably Egypt's aid for to help Jerusalem fight against Babylon and fight against other nations. And just basically Egypt was getting in the way of Babylon taking over the whole known world at that point. And so he made a point by going down there and doing a lot of damage. But they weren't completely taken out, because we know of some pharaohs that were still in power and control, but they did not have the dominance like they had before, because of this judgment that God bring upon them. He says, you know, I'm going to strike the land of Egypt. This happened in 568, 567, and he attacked, like I said, from the northeast. Stand fast and prepare yourselves. And that's exactly the opposite of what they did. It says the Lord drove them, and that's the idea that God was using Babylon as an instrument. The mercenaries lose heart, said, let us go back to our native lands. That's what they did. Pharaoh is but a noise, and that's the idea. He's just a loudmouth. He really has no power. He yielded no power. And he said he had, speaking of the Pharaoh, he had passed by the appointed time. He missed his opportunity to prepare, or did not believe that Babylon would come back for them. And he missed the time to prepare for them adequately. And what God goes on to say, as I live, and what God was going to do, he basically made a note that I was going to take Egypt into captivity. And that's what he did. And he compared Nebuchadnezzar, like the mountains he mentions there, Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel. They're just mountains. They're not really that high. They're in Egypt. But because some of the landscape, they have a point. And what he always saying is Nebuchadnezzar is going to tower over Egypt like these mountains tower over Israel. And he's just giving them a picture of what that's going to look like. And he starts with Noph, which is also Memphis, in one of the cities. He says he's going to lay that to waste and it's going to become desolate. He gives you, and all this is, imagine, again, we could spend days on these things, but it's just giving you a picture of the thorough job of judgment he's going to do. He considers them sacrificial animals, like a pretty heifer. He calls Egypt, and he says the mercenaries are like fat bulls, and that's the idea. They're just prepared for slaughter. And he says, they shall be, speaking of Egypt, cut down like a forest, right? With, even though they're innumerable, they're like a locust, like a bunch of grasshoppers. He says they're still going to be cut down like a forest. And he even goes on to say, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people in the north. And that idea of being ashamed is the idea of, it's pretty grotesque. It's like, it's a picture of a girl, young girl being violated. That's exactly what Babylon's going to do to Egypt. And they're going to be delivered to the people in the north. And that's, of course, speaking of Babylon itself. All that, nice judgment. Well, not nice judgment, but the judgment put upon Egypt. He then goes on to give Egypt a word of hope. He says, I will punish you, but I will not destroy you. And you see that in verses 25 and 26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon, on No, and Pharaoh and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. And so what he starts out with is, you know, I will punish them, but they won't be destroyed. And a part of this punishment will be brought upon them because of the gods they were worshiping. Ammon was a god. He was the sun god, along with other gods and kings. Remember, they believed pharaohs we're gods themselves. We see it's similar to what he had done as he brought Israel out of Egypt. Remember, those 10 plagues weren't just random plagues. They were specifically, the Bible tells us, that they were against the gods that they worship, whether it was against the rivers, the locusts, and those things. The judgment he used was specifically against the gods they were worshiping. And he does the same thing here. Again, God's a jealous God. He does not want them worshiping other gods. And he has brought judgment upon them for this. Specifically the pharaohs, too, who thought they were gods. But he does, just in the last verse, he provides hope. He says, afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. And what we know from reading throughout the scriptures, that we find Egypt mentioned in the millennial period. We find a passage in which Egypt, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, which the passage gives credence to the idea that they become a believing people. And, you know, we have that today. There's, you know, what are they called? Coptic Christians there in Israel? In Egypt, sorry, coming to the Lord. And so they aren't completely. But what we do see of Egypt is they never again become a world power, right? But they are mentioned in the end times as, you know, being on the right side, actually, after the Lord. So with that, you then, in all of this, and as Jeremiah's writing this, Baruch is writing this, and Jeremiah's dictating it to him, you see this then assurance to Israel, right? And, you know, I can imagine their eyes are pretty wide seeing what's going to happen to Egypt. And God then assures Israel. He says, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. Remember, there are some who had fled to Egypt that are living in Egypt as he's bringing this prophecy. And he could be speaking to the ones inside Egypt at this point. If they'll, remember he said earlier, if they would just release themselves and go back to Israel, he would take care of them. And he could be talking to the remnant here. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So really kind of the applicational part of this passage. First thing he says, don't fear. And again, when he says don't fear, that's written at least 365 times in the Bible. One for every day. I need to get like a sheet on that. You know, I want to find all 365 of them. But, you know, have one for every day. Write a devotion on a do not fear verse. But here he says, don't fear. You know, there's a contrast between Egypt's fate and the hope for Israel's future. He says, don't fear because I'm with you. And that's the main application, right? We're not to fear about what's going on around us, because we have and serve the God of all these nations, the God, the Creator. And he promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Never, no, never leave us nor forsake us. It's like a triple negative, which means it's the most emphatic way that God can express himself in the Hebrew language. Or is it in the Greek language? In the Greek language, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. For I will make a complete end of all the nations. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to speak of the judgment that he's going to bring on the nations that they have been scattered to. But I will save you from afar. I shall return you from your captivity. And we know that takes place. That is behind us now. Ezra and Nehemiah, they are After 70 years, Daniel realizes that Jeremiah had told them that they would only be, Israel would be only laid rest for 70 years and they could return. And that's what happened. But also this speaks to the book of Romans, right? It says, I will not end you completely. Yet, unfortunately, we still have this theology called replacement theology, thinking that God's done with Israel. And here, again, a promise in Jeremiah that he is not done with Israel. Romans 11, 1, from Paul's mouth says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And he still has a plan for them. But what I like about this last application of this passage, but I will rightly correct you, right? Like any good father, right? The proverb says, if you're not willing to correct your children, it goes on to say in that proverb that you hate your children, right? Those children who aren't corrected are hated. That means God really loves the Israeli people, right? Because they've been corrected. And, you know, and that could apply to each one of us, right? I don't know about you, but I still, day by day, get corrected by the Lord. Whether what I'm thinking, my actions, how I represent myself. And I'm thankful for it because I know, and what the book of Hebrews says is I'm a child of his because he's a loving father. And he loves me as I am, but he loves me enough to not leave me as I am. Right? He wants to make us more like him. And he says, because of that, I am going to rightly correct you. For I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Again, he corrects those whom he loves. And again, a lot of, even in judgment, God's mercy is seen. Right? And so you even see this as he's going to, as we go forward, we're going to speak to the other nations. And again, he'll provide ways in which they can turn to him. And he's doing this. Well, specifically, he's doing this so Israel will be corrected. But he's doing it for other nations that they might also seek the Lord. So with that, we're going to finish up. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you again for your word. And Lord, I am thankful. Often we, I don't know, I've never heard it from my kids. Hey, Lord, Mom and Dad, thank you for punishing me. But Lord, I am thankful that you do correct us, that you love us enough, that you do not want to leave us as we are. Lord, I don't want to be left as I am. I want to be more and more like you. And I know I am sharing that same attitude with the people here in front of me. Lord, we want to be more like you. Lord, correct us. Get us with the right attitude towards you and towards the people around us. The people around us are created in your image. Lord, that's how you designed humanity. Lord, help us, again, respond to your correction. Lord, and just, again, thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for Barak. Thank you for their hearts to serve you despite the circumstances around them. Lord, help us to be faithful despite the circumstances around us to do what you called each and every one of us to do, to share you with our mouths and share you with our lives. Lord, and just help us and fill us with your power to do that. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless.